Friends, let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. For our scripture reading, we're going to read verse 18 through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. So we will read these few verses for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved. Let's turn to the book of Romans, please. Chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. We continue our study here in this eighth chapter. This afternoon, we come to the theme of God's unbreakable work of His salvation. God's unbreakable work of His salvation. We're going to zero in particularly to verses 29 and 30 this afternoon. Last week, we spent some time looking at verse 28. We'll start there. Romans 8:28, we read last week, we read again now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So you have five things mentioned here in verses 29 and 30. You have foreknowledge. You have predestination. You have calling. You have justification. And you have glorification. These five things are mentioned. Now, as one Bible preacher put it, he said, to think of these things as a chain containing five very strong links. And that's a good way to look at it. You see, notice that this is something that God has accomplished. It's interesting that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the inspired pen of Paul, states of these five things as though they've already happened. In other words, they're in the past tense, what we would say in English. In the Greek, it's in what's known as the aorist tense, which is a punctiliar action, something at a particular point in time that's already happened. But, for instance, you look at verse 30, and you see the last thing there, glorified. Well, we know that's still a future event for us, the church. But it's written and recorded in such a fashion that from God's perspective, it's as though it's already happened. In other words, it's so sure in the mind of God that there's no doubt. You see, what we have in the midst of this context of the believer enduring suffering in this present life, which we've seen somewhat recently, which is not worthy to be compared with the future glory that's to be revealed in us, and then we are now reminded, or at least taught, of these precious five things. This unbreakable work of God's salvation through us, in us. Amazing. It speaks of eternal security. What a blessed set of facts, set of truths, that had to have comforted the hearts of these saints in first century Christianity, those who were assembled at the church at Rome, in the city of Rome. What a blessing they are. And so we're going to begin to look at these five things. Notice though first, the last part of verse number 28. The last part of verse number 28. To them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose, plan, and a design for those who are true believers. And we have in the context what that plan and purpose, what that design is in verses 29 and 30. God's purpose will not fail. God has a design for each believer, and this design will most definitely be carried out in accordance with God's unfailing plan. In other words, God's purpose will never fail. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:6? We won't turn there. But what does that verse say, Philippians 1:6? He says there, being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Go back again, if you would please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Again, God's unbreakable work of His salvation. John chapter 1, you have verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 describes for us clearly the condition of salvation. In other words, what is man's responsibility? Well, man's responsibility is to believe the gospel, right? And that's what verse 12 teaches. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him," Him refers to Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh in the context, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." We learn here from this reference of the word received in verse 12, that what does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us it means to believe on His name. Those who believe on His name are those who receive Jesus Christ. And that's the will of God the Father for all lost people. But then verse 13 zeroes in not on man's doing, but all on God's doing. And here's the point. Salvation, friends, is all of God from start to finish. That doesn't relinquish man from his or her responsibility, mankind from his or her responsibility of believing the gospel. But the fact is, verse 13 teaches, which were born, notice this, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is supernatural and therefore completely distinct from the natural birth. It is not of bloods, literally. It contains no human elements. It's not of the will of man. And it certainly does not lie in the scope of human merit or human achievement. It's not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the will of man, but it's by the will of God. It's something that God alone has accomplished. And Paul is reminding believers in Romans chapter 8 of this blessed truth. Let's go back there, Romans 8, and let's look at the first of the five items listed here. The first one we come to in verse 29 is foreknowledge. Verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, foreknowledge. And again, the whom refers back to the same group of verse 28. To them that love God, who are the ones called according to His purpose. He's referring to true believers. It is this group that God did foreknow in the context. Now, to foreknow here, the Greek word simply means to know beforehand. That's pretty simple. To know beforehand. And so what this is teaching us is that in eternity past, before the world ever was, God knew His true believers. Go with me to another reference. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. Look at verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." What's the next phrase? Yeah. "The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Go back to Romans 8, please. Notice what is said here and what is not said in this relation to foreknowledge. Verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow." It does not say what He did foreknow. What this verse says is that God foreknew you, Christian. God foreknew me. Again, this verse does not teach that God foreknew what I would do, though He did. You see, this application of the foreknowledge of God is in this sense. In eternity past, God, who knows all things, knew, again, me. He knew you personally. Now, it is true in other scriptures that God knew which people would believe on His Son and which people would not believe. We have an example of that also in the Gospel of John. Let's hold our place in Romans. We'll be right back. Let's go to John chapter 6. So there's no doubt that God foreknew who would believe on His Son and who would not believe on His Son. That's clear. That's not what Paul's mentioning here in Romans 8, though. But let's look at a verse that teaches us that God foreknew what man would do. In other words, if they would believe or not believe. Okay, John chapter 6, we see what the Lord says here in verse 64. In John 6, 64, notice the words of Christ. He's talking about Judas Iscariot in the context. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him." Clearly, God knows all things. But going back to Romans chapter 8, this verse is not talking about God knowing in advance of what you or what I will believe, though He does. This verse is talking about that God beforehand knew you. He knew me. God foreknew you. It is persons who are foreknown according to this verse. Again, it's also doesn't say that God foreknew everybody, even though God certainly knows everybody. He knows all about everybody in advance. He's God. He knows all things. But this verse teaches us that God foreknew those that are called according to His purpose, which excludes all those who are in unbelief. In other words, who don't know Him, who are not saved. Look at the flip side of this. Go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Notice what the Lord is going to say to a whole group of religious people who thought they were saved at the great white throne judgment, I believe, but are not. And so Matthew 7, notice how the Lord mentions this. We read in verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me," these are the words of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, "Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, John 6:40 tells us clearly what the will of the Father is. Jesus says, for the will of him that sent me is he that seeth the Son and believeth on him has eternal life, will be given the gift of eternal life and be raised up the last day. So in John 6 verse 40, Jesus tells us specifically what God's will for the lost is. He's not willing that they perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He is willing that they be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. And so Jesus says here in verse 21, just a matter of a outward profession of Lord, Lord doesn't mean a person's saved. Only those who do the will of the Father, which again is to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, will get to enter into heaven. Now verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, and they list a whole thing, group of things that they performed, works or deeds that they did. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then will I, Jesus, profess unto them, next four words, I never knew you. I thought God knows all things. Of course He does. But in this context, we learn that to foreknow the believer, or not to foreknow someone, in this case, not to know someone, it speaks of a personal relationship. I knew you not. Again, He knew all about them. But He was saying, I never had a personal relationship with you. You had never really belonged to me. You'd never believed on me. You never put your trust in me. You're relying on maybe a mixture of faith and your good works. I never knew you. And so in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, for whom he did know beforehand. Okay? He's talking about people. He's talking about individuals that God foreknew. God's foreknowledge. Let's look at it in the relationship to Israel, God's elect nation. Let's go to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Amos, the minor prophet, Joel Amos. Go to Amos chapter 3, please. Amos chapter 3. Notice what verse 2 says. In fact, we'll start in verse 1 and read verse 2 also to get the whole sentence in the Hebrew. Amos 3, beginning in verse 1, the prophet wrote under inspiration, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, look at verse 2, you only have I what? See that? Amos 3, 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. God was chastening them, wasn't He? But notice the verbiage there. God says, of all the nations in the world, you, Israel, alone, do I have this personal relationship with. Did God know all about Egypt? Did God know all about the Assyrians? Did God know all about the Babylonians? Of course He did. He knew all about all people. But this, again, we see a symbol or principle here of a unique relationship that is portrayed here. We won't turn there, but let me read a portion of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee, speaking to Israel, to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord set His love upon you. And so this phrase in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, in whom I foreknew, in whom I knew beforehand. Let's look at some other use of this foreknowledge or the principle of it in the New Testament. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. I misspoke. Yes, no, I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Getting ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Look at verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 8, 3. But if any man love God, the same is what? Is known of Him. the same is known of him. The idea is, you belong to God. God foreknew you. It means you have a personal relationship with Him. You really belong to Him. You are His own. Let's go back to the Gospel of John again, this time chapter 10. What does Jesus say about His sheep? John chapter 10. Look at verse 14. John 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And what? And know my sheep. And am known of mine. I know my sheep. It's a wonderful thing, friends, to be known of God. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, was telling the believers at Rome that you, God, has foreknown. He's known beforehand. To be loved by God. To be chosen in Him before the foundation of this world. We see in Ephesians 1, verse 4. So before we ever knew God, He knew us. Wow. While we're in John, go to chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. Notice what the Lord says in verse 3. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And that is life eternal. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ is life eternal. And He gives the gift of eternal life to all those that the Father has given Him. And that is defined by those individuals in the world who have received Jesus Christ through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But notice here, verse 3 mentions the focus on how they might know the Father and the Son. But again, I remind you, before we knew Him, He knew us. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We have been foreknown of God. The Christian, the believer, has been foreknown of God. Matthew 25. Now, in the context here, this is the judgment of the Gentiles. And specifically, the Gentiles who are still alive on the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. Christ returns to the earth, and there's a series of judgments that Christ performs, carries out. One of them is the judgment of the Gentile nations. And He divides the Gentiles. One side, on the right side, He has the sheep that He calls the sheep, and the other side He has the goats. The sheep represent the believing Gentiles, and they'll be the ones that will get to go into the kingdom that is about to be inaugurated as Christ has returned and is about to establish His kingdom. Whereas the goats are the unbelieving Gentiles, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, into specifically here into hell. So that's the context, but notice what the Lord says, Matthew 25, verse 34. He says this to the sheep, in other words, to the believing Gentiles. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the King, Jesus Christ is the King, He's the King of kings, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, look at this, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before they ever knew God, before they will ever believe on God, on Jesus Christ, during the tribulation period, these Gentiles were foreknown of God. And the same is true with the church. The same is true with the church. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to that reference, Ephesians chapter 1. I gave you the reference, but let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 1, look at verse 4, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 4. Speaking to the church, the body of Christ, Paul writes, According as He hath chosen us in Him, notice this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Amazing. Amazing. We could turn to 1 John. We won't right now, but we love Him because what? He first loved us. Amen. Did you know this? That we sought Him because He first what? Sought us. Go with me to Luke, please, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter number 19. Look at verse 10. The context is that wonderful story and events in the life of Zacchaeus and how Zacchaeus got saved. But in verse 10 of Luke 19, notice what the Lord says. And the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Praise God for that. The same could be said that before we chose Him, He what? He chose us. Go back to John. Having you flip all over the place today. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Notice what the Lord says to these 11 saved Jews, His apostles. The only one not here is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not saved. He could have been, but he wasn't. He rejected Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, look at verse 16. Notice what the Lord says. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." But the phrase we were zeroing in on is the first part of verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Before we came to Christ in faith, He first what? Drew us. Flip back to chapter 6 of John. John chapter 6. What did the Lord tell these unbelieving Jews in verse 44? John 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Look at what Christ said. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65, same chapter. John 6, verse 65. "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Before we can come to Christ through faith, we have to be drawn. Let's back up to Matthew chapter number 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. As it relates to Peter, the Lord tells him of his, he commends him of his wonderful profession. Here in Matthew 16, look at verse 16. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. But notice what Jesus says in verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood..." Remember John 1:13? Salvation is not of the will of the flesh. Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but is of the will of God, right? Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So it's God who first gave Peter the sight, the spiritual sight, the enlightenment. The same is seen with the salvation of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Let's go there real quick. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter number 16. Acts 16. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Acts 16:13. It says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." In other words, it was customarily made there. Obviously, on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, the seventh day of the week, Paul and those with Paul on this particular mission trip, when visiting the city of Philippi, they by the grace of God, take the initiative to reach out to those in the city with the gospel message. They didn't just sit back and wait for people to come to them. I mean, sometimes God does it that way, doesn't He? He just brings somebody right to us. But that's not always what God is going to do. He's going to want us to go to others, to reach out to others. And here's another example of many in Scripture. So they had a scheduled, no doubt, Spirit-led evangelistic outreach in the community. Just like we've done in times past. We'd love to do it again as we have the laborers to go into Baldwin Park and to go and share the gospel. It doesn't have to be in Baldwin Park. It can be in other places. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's not the only time we share the gospel. We're to do that every day of the week as God gives us opportunity. But notice here, on the Sabbath, they went out of the city by Riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And notice what they did. They sat down and they did what? They spake unto the women which resorted thither. So there's a little prayer meeting going on with some unsaved ladies. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, though she was in Philippi at this moment, she was from the city of what? Thyatira. Where else do we see the city Thyatira in the Bible? In the book of Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 2. It was one of the churches, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that the Lord addressed. And He did that years later, AD 95. Who knows? Could it be that Lydia was used of the Lord to take the gospel to her home city of Thyatira? Very possible. Very possible. I know this. She's the first recorded convert in the city of Philippi, though she's not from that city. That's pretty neat. Again, all to the praise of God, all by the grace of God. And so speaking of Lydia, she was a religious person. She worshipped God, but she wasn't saved. Look at the next word. She heard us. Next two words. She heard us. She was listening. A person has to hear the gospel before they can believe the gospel. Before a person can hear the gospel, one has to be sent to speak to them the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Notice the next phrase. Whose hearts the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I love the way the Word of God puts this. So we have two specific Philippian converts that come to mind in Acts 16. We see the fact that God's work of salvation is all of God. He gets all the credit. Man takes no credit. God is the one who opened her heart. That did not relinquish Lydia of the responsibility to do what? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes later to the Philippian jailer, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there's no work that a lost person can do. Simply the charge was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So we see both aspects. Man's responsibility, but God's work. Anyways, on this first of these five things mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we have the mentioning of foreknowledge. To foreknow us. God has foreknown the believer. Long before the creation of the universe, we existed. How do we exist? We existed in the mind and in the purpose and in the plan of Almighty God. That's amazing. He knew me. He knew you. Long before I existed in the mind of God, in His plan, in His purpose, in His mind. That's beyond comprehension, obviously. You want to see something neat? Go to the Old Testament again. Go to the book of Jeremiah. It's not just New Testament believers that this can be said of. It's not just the church that this could be said of. I believe it could be said of, well, I know it can be said of every single believer, including the prophet Jeremiah. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at what's recorded in verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 1 verse 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying," look at this, verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, This is before he was, before Jeremiah's mother was even pregnant, before she even conceived seed from Jeremiah's father. God says, I knew thee. The same principle that we're finding in Romans chapter 8. Exactly the same principle. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly. By the way, life begins not at birth, but at conception. Abortion is murder. Praise God, there can be forgiveness for those who've been involved in abortions. The amazing grace of God, where sin abounds, the grace of God does much more abound. Praise God for that. But it is nonetheless wicked murder. 5, verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified, I set thee apart. I had a plan. I had a purpose for your life, Jeremiah. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This happened before Isaiah. I mean, before Jeremiah. We can say the same about Isaiah. We can say the same about all of us. God's plan and purpose and His infinite wisdom and counsel, He knew all about it before we were even in our mother's womb. Before the world was, we existed in the mind of God. God knew us. Wow. Let's go back, please, to Romans chapter 8. Again, just to recap, in this particular verse, Romans 8, verse 29, Paul is not dealing with the fact that God foreknows what man will do. That also is true. God foreknows, as we've already looked at, one example is what Christ said in John chapter 6, God knows what man's going to do as it relates to His Son. In other words, those who believe on His Son, those who don't believe on His Son. God knows all about that before it even happens. But that is not the point Paul's making here. Again, notice who the Lord foreknew. It refers to not a what, but a whom. Verse 29, and for whom He did foreknow. He's talking about the believer, the person that loves God. Verse 28, the one that is the called according to His purpose. He's talking about the believer. God foreknew you. He foreknew me. The next thing in the list is predestination. Notice the rest of verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination. What does this word mean? Well, it's the Greek word. It's a compound word. Pro, horizo. You might recognize horizo. What English word do you think we get from horizo? Horizon, yes. Horizon. Pro is before. A horizon. God set up the horizon. He stretched out the firmament, the sky. But you know what He did? Are there boundaries to God's horizon? That's what the word kind of means. Yes. And so this is what the word means. It means literally to mark out beforehand the limits and the boundaries. God marked out beforehand the limits and the boundaries. Now here in this reference of predestination, notice what Paul says. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God has marked out a glorious future to those who love Him, to those who are His, to believers. And that wonderful future is to be conformed to the image of God the Son. In other words, to be perfectly like Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for those who belong to Him, and our future is already marked out and determined in advance. It's a glorious future. Now, let's take a few moments and we'll probably wrap. When we're done with looking at these four references, we'll have to conclude for this afternoon. But this particular Greek word, the compound word itself, is used four times. Now, the root word is used a number of other times without the prefix. Well, let's just look at some examples of how this word is used. It'll help us understand it more. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the same exact Greek word is used in verse 28. Let's look at verse 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts 4, 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before. There it is. That Greek word is translated with two English words by the King James translators, and those two English words are determined before, to be done. Well, what's Peter talking about? This is a message that Peter was preaching. Well, the preceding verses tell us the context. What these men, what these Jews did, ended up to be exactly what God had marked out or planned or purposed beforehand. Little did they realize that when they crucified Christ, they were fulfilling God's eternal plan and eternal purpose. Go backwards to chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Now here we have the same root, but the prefix pro is not here. And so the word is in 23, also translated determined or determinate. Okay, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, another use of the word foreknowledge, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The word determined here, to mark out before, but it's without the word before. So to mark out. Now man is guilty and man is responsible for his own deeds, but God's purpose is still fulfilled. And Peter makes that very clear. He says, you've crucified by wicked hands, you've crucified the Son of God, but really you are fulfilling God's perfect plan. That's amazing. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verse 22. Luke 22, 22. Luke 22, 22. The Lord Jesus says the following, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. By the way, what man was that? What man betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas Iscariot, exactly. So, determined. As it was determined, verse 22 says. In other words, it had already been marked out and determined in God's plan that His Son should go to the cross and be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Yet Judas Iscariot was fully responsible and accountable for his own wicked deed. Thus, woe is upon him. And we see this also in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Go to the second use of this word, translated predestined, in Romans chapter 8. Go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2. I actually meant to read a little bit more in our scripture reading than verse 5 because our word is in verse 7, so I cut it a little too short. It was my oversight. But look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Before the world, before the ages, God ordained the wisdom of God in our glory. Now, in the context, the wisdom of God is defined for us, isn't it? The wisdom of God here is in reference to Christ crucified. That's what we did read in our scripture reading. When Paul is talking here, in this context, about the wisdom of God, he's referring to the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The idea is this, before the ages were, God ordained Christ crucified for our glory. In other words, for our glorification. In eternity past, God in His infinite wisdom determined, He marked out beforehand, that Christ should be crucified, resulting in the believer's glorification. This means, number one, God's eternal plan is according to His wisdom, His infinite wisdom. Number two, God's eternal plan centers in the cross work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, God's eternal plan is unchangeable, unalterable. It was determined in eternity past, before the ages, before the world. Number four, God's eternal plan involves the glorification of believers. Notice again verse 7, unto our glory. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, please, where we'll see another reference, another time this compound Greek word is used. Ephesians chapter 1, look if you would please at verses 4 and 5. Now we read verse 4 a moment ago. We'll reread it again. Ephesians 1, 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be adopted into His family, and also, Romans 8:29, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is what God has before determined. Our glorious future is described by the word adoption. We've seen this word in Romans 8 not that long ago. The future aspect of our adoption. Believers will have all the rights, privileges, benefits, and blessings, and the inheritance which come solely from being placed into God's family as His children. That's what adoption means, to be son placed. And we receive all the benefits. In fact, it's so wonderful that we're told that we're joint heirs with Christ. Amazing. The fourth time it's used is our reference in Romans 8:29. So quickly go back to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The idea is this: our future destiny as a believer is guaranteed. And what is that? To be conformed the image of His Son. Now this process of being conformed to the image of Christ is taking place now in the arena of practical sanctification, right? Go if you would please to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 18. This speaks of the practical changing or transforming that's happening in this life now. And Paul mentions it in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, but we all, notice how Paul includes himself, we all, referring to believers, with open face, beholding as in a glass. He's talking about as we are before the Scriptures, calling the Scriptures the mirror of God's Word, as it were. With an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God. We behold God's glory in these wonderful pages, these infinite, infallible pages of God's Word. We behold the glory of the Lord. But now notice the next two words. They're in the present tense. Are changed. It's in the present passive, to be specific. Are being changed into the same image. Whose image is that? Not your pastor's. God forbid. Your Savior's, Jesus Christ's image. We're being changed through this wonderful work of transformation. We're being changed. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing as the Word of God is being applied to our lives. We're being changed into the same image. Notice it's a process from glory to glory. And notice who it is that's accomplishing this process, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who's accomplishing this process. It's a practical conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. But what Romans 8:29 is talking about is an ultimate, perfect confirmation into the image of Christ. Well, when does that happen? Well, let's go to 1 John, please. 1 John, chapter number 3. By the way, this should be the goal of our life, Christian, should it not be? The goal being that we should be like Him? That we should grow in Christ Jesus? And so predestination is the guarantee that this goal will be reached. There's no doubt about it. God has marked out the boundaries of it beforehand, that those, again, in whom He foreknew, those who have a personal relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has predestinated for us to be conformed to His Son's image. And so at the rapture, this will be completed, at least for the believer of this age. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we, present tense, now are we the sons of God. But then notice what John says next. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, future tense. And he goes on to say, we know that when He shall appear, referring to Jesus Christ, the rapture, we shall be what? Like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So it's a guarantee, friends, that we will be like Him. We will someday perfectly reflect Jesus Christ. Think about the amazing miracle of God's abundant grace. We who are in Adam, defiled, wicked, hell-deserving sinners, unclean, unrighteous, enemies of God, this wonderful work, unbreakable work of God's salvation. He's going to see to it that we, when it's all complete, meaning our future glorification, we are going to be in the very image of this last Adam, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. We won't have the presence of sin then, when we are glorified. The sin nature that we presently have will be eradicated. It'll be taken away. All right, we'll have to conclude. So we've gone through two of them today. We have three more still to go through. Calling, justification, and glorification. There in Romans chapter number 8, verses 29, and specifically verse 30. We have a little bit more to do in verse 29 to explain what it means, how Jesus is the firstborn there. We'll explain that. But one quick note that we must mention. Did you notice that the word predestination is never used in the Bible in the following two ways? The word predestination is never used in God's Word in these following two ways. Number one, nowhere does it say God has predestined certain people to believe in Jesus. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God has marked out beforehand or predestined or predetermined that some would believe in Jesus. It doesn't say that. It also never says that God has predestinated certain people to hell. It doesn't say that either. The word is never used in that context. God's word does say we've been predestinated to receive the adoption. In other words, believers. Also, for believers to have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. But never does God's word say that people are predestined to believe in Jesus or that people are predestined to hell. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Beware of those who want to try to force that teaching into God's word. It's not there. It's not there at all. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these blessed truths, Lord, of your unbreakable work of salvation that you completed through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it's a finished work. But yet, Lord, we realize that there's a present and future aspect of the working of your salvation. Presently, you are delivering us from the power of sin through the process of practical sanctification as you grow us in holiness or sanctification, and that is accomplished only through the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we yield to Him, as we walk after Him and not after the works of the flesh. And Lord, the other future promise is our future glorification. And it's a guarantee. There's no doubt that every true believer will be glorified, because they will be. Nobody will come up short. The work is done. And you mention it in such a way in your word as though in your mind it's already been done, though it's yet future in our lives as far as the glorification is concerned. And so it's a guarantee. It also speaks to us of the assurance of our salvation. And so when we go presently through difficulties in this life, when we're suffering, when we are going through hard times, may we remember our perfect position in Christ and these wonderful things that we have to look forward to. One being the future adoption and the future glorification. Lord, may we keep our eyes on Christ and not on our circumstances. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Let's take our hymnals, beloved, as we close the service by standing together in worship as we sing number 846. 846, Little is Much When God Is In It. 846. Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.